So, as we come to the end of our series through the story of Joseph, I want us to see one big thing, really, that how God is in control of everything. And that is why I've titled this sermon, God's Hand in the Big Picture. Perhaps you enjoy reading detective or mystery books, or you enjoy watching films of a similar genre. And in the last few pages of a book or a film, in the last few minutes, you'll find the answer to the mystery that you have been watching. The famous line, "It was the butler," has gone into folklore, hasn't it? And you can then turn back to the start of the book and reread the book, noticing how the author communicates that thing that was hidden, that it was the butler. Notice all the clues that you didn't notice before. But now you know the truth. It is very clear how the story was constructive. Well, as we know, God's word has been written by God, written on purpose, deliberately, all to communicate one larger story. And from our text today, I hope that we can see that very clearly. Joseph, looking back over the entirety of his life, looking back over all that has happened, says these amazing words: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And as we go through this sermon, I really only want you to answer for yourself one question. Do I believe what Joseph said is true? Do I believe what Joseph said is true? What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. I want to really drill down on that phrase as we go through. God meant it. It is the same word in both times Joseph says it. You meant it, God meant it. And we must be clear about that. It does not say you meant evil and God was able to use it for good. You meant evil, God meant good. We understand the brothers are responsible for their own actions and their own sin. But we also see a greater truth, that God's promise is still at work. His plans have managed to weave their wicked choice into his plan. He's not reacted and made the best of a bad situation. His plan already encompassed their evil and destined it for the ultimate good, both of them and indeed the entire world. And do you really believe that? Because that statement affects almost all of our Christian life. Not just everything in Joseph's life and experience, but everything in yours. As we look back, we will see how Joseph says this statement after years of difficulty. He is split from his brothers at 17, sold into Egypt. Then 13 years later, after many trials and difficulties and much suffering, he becomes prime minister at 30. After 7 years of great harvest come 7 years of famine. And in the second of the 7 years of famine, his family come to Egypt. It had been 22 years since he had last seen his brothers and last seen his father. After 17 more years after that, his brother Jacob had died. And it is 39 years after Joseph was sold into slavery that he looks back and says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." I do not know the entirety of your life situation as you sit in the chairs before me. But I want you to view God this way, as the one in control of all things. So at the end of the next 40 years of your life, if you have that many, you can say, "God meant it for good. Whatever the world did to me, whatever my friends and family did to me, they may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So as we go through this passage, as we go through looking through Joseph's life, I just want us to see three ways God means evil for good. The first thing, the first way God means evil for good, is we see in the sanctification of the brothers and therefore the sanctification of us. The sanctification of the brothers and therefore the sanctification of us. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers are not nice people. They hated Joseph. They hated Joseph for reporting on their bad behaviour, for being given a coat, for having dreams. All of that hatred resulted in a wicked plot to murder their brother. Sure, they don't ultimately kill him, but their plan is evil. And they intended great evil to happen to Joseph. We must be clear, they never wanted to see Joseph again. Selling him to Egypt was going to achieve that plan. Until 20 years later, and the crops fail. Famine comes to the land of Canaan, and they hear there is food in Egypt. So their father Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get food. And they come face to face with the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph. But they don't recognize him. Joseph then accuses them of being spies. While that is going on, they say this to each other: "This is happening because of what we did to Joseph. We saw his distress and pleading, and we did not listen." Their guilt that has been festering in their souls for 22 years comes to the surface. This is the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin. God, in his mercy, is using this terrifying Egyptian ruler that they do not yet know is Joseph to bring their sin to the surface. And as we hear today, we must ask the question of ourselves: are we guilty? Is there people or things or situations that God is using to bring our unrepented of sin to the surface of our life? Is God mercifully reminding us of our sin, preparing us to repent of it, to become more like Christ, to be sanctified? Later on, when the brothers have left Canaan and gone back, have left Egypt, gone back to Canaan, and then had to come back again for more food, Joseph tests his brothers. He puts his silver cup, his special silver cup, in his brother Benjamin's food sack. Benjamin, his father's favourite surviving son, or so he thinks. He sends the brothers on their way, but then sends his servants after them to challenge them. The brothers declare, "No one has stolen anything. Anyone who has taken anything from the prime minister of Egypt, he will surely die. The rest of us will be your slaves." But the cup is found, and is found in Benjamin's sack. What will the brothers do? The servants do not want to take all of them into slavery. They only want to take the one who is guilty. What will the brothers do? Yet again, their father's favourite son is about to be done away with. And they have the opportunity to go home with their food. Echoing Genesis 37 as they sat next to their brother, eating their lunch as he wailed in the pit. They could leave their father's favourite son behind, leave their brother behind, never to see him again. But this time, the brothers stand up for Benjamin. They go back to prevent him being killed. Judah, the ringleader of Joseph being sold, instead this time pleads with Joseph to let Judah take Benjamin's place. He pleads with Joseph that his father will die if Benjamin doesn't go back. Judah declares he will not let evil find his father. You cannot recognize these brothers, comparing them from Genesis 37 to Genesis 45. Through the evil that they did, the evil that they inflicted on their brother, they have been changed. They have become more like Christ. They have been sanctified. Those brothers we met in chapter 37 are no more. So this is the first way we see that God uses evil for good. He can use even our wickedness and our sin for our good. God can use and will even superintend to use our sins to make us turn from our sins, to become more like Christ, to realize that we have a guilty conscience before God and to cause us to repent. The good God means to bring out of evil, the first good God means to bring out of evil is sanctification. The second good that I want us to see that God intends from evil is reconciliation. And we see that through the reconciliation of the family. The sanctification of the brothers has occurred through the evil and the conviction of their guilt and their sin. And the next thing we see is the reconciliation of the family. God didn't intend their evil only to change the brothers. He meant it for the family to come back together. The family once ripped apart by sin is now restored. And let's go back to Judah and just see it clearly in him. Genesis 37, Judah the ringleader. What does he say? What will we gain if we kill our brother? Let us sell him. In Judah, Genesis 34, ringleader again. He steps forward, please let me be your slave. Let my brother Benjamin leave. Judah has been changed through God's power. And in Judah, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. Ultimately, of course, of the one greater to come after Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would not ultimately offer to take someone's place and be denied, but the one who would take the place of all who are guilty yet believe in him. Joseph's brothers have been changed. They have been changed men. They're now capable of self-sacrificial love. Seeing this drives Joseph to tears. He reveals to them that he is Joseph. He tells them, do not fear. God has sent me before you to preserve your life and the lives of many others. Their evil, their act of betrayal, selling him to Egypt, was used by God to heal the family. The family torn apart by hatred and jealousy of a favourite brother, now reconciled. We see that as Joseph's father and the rest of his family come to Egypt to live. After 22 years, the family is back together again. And is back together again better than it ever was. Of course, we find that family first, where we first meet it in Genesis 37, divided by hatred and jealousy, wickedness and sin, now reconciled together, forgiven. And we must ask ourselves, do we believe this is true? Do we believe this can happen? What is meant for evil, God means for good. God can use even the painful consequences of your sin and my sin, even the trials and difficulties of life to change us, to bring us to repentance for our sin. Do we believe God is a gracious and merciful God who is willing and able to use your sin to change you, to perform surgery on your soul, to transform you more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? I encourage you, see the loving hand of the Father sanctifying you, changing you, guiding you towards a reconciliation perhaps with those we've wronged. Do we believe that God is able to do that? Perhaps you have a relationship in your life that is so broken beyond belief. No one would believe how broken it is, and no one would believe it could ever be fixed. All that evil and hurt and pain that has been caused, whether by you or by someone else. Well, God can use that evil, that hurt and that pain to cause repentance and reconciliation, creating something that is even more beautiful than the relationship ever was. It is God's amazing grace that can allow this. His grace and forgiveness to us fuels even our forgiveness, of course, as well. We forgive much because we have been forgiven. We are forgiven much more than we ever can forgive those who have wronged us. And so the second thing I want us to see is that the good God means to bring is reconciliation. And so we've seen the sanctification of the brothers and the reconciliation of the family and how that can apply not only to the people in the story, but to us. And now this is where I want to spend most of my time. I want us to see how God intends the salvation of the world through evil. God intends the salvation of the world through evil. You meant evil, but God meant good. What are the next words we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The brothers' sin incredibly set in motion a great salvation, a great rescue plan. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. Because of that, he was able to save Egypt, even more than Egypt, Canaan, and even more than Canaan, the surrounding nations. Also that we could see how good God is. 20 years before famine comes, God sends the answer. He plans and intends all the wrong that we read of in Joseph's story for the good of the world. Every detail of Joseph's life is in God's plan. Even Jacob, his father, his favoritism towards Joseph, his sinful favoritism that caused the brothers' hatred was in God's plan. The prophetic dreams of Joseph, given by God, that his parents and even his brothers and even his parents would bow down to him, that caused them to hate him even more, those were in God's plan. Joseph, sent to find his brothers as they were tending the sheep, sent to find them on his own with no other servants to help him, that was in God's plan, the plan that the brothers make to kill and throw him into a pit. Reuben, who planned to save Joseph, not being there when the caravan arrived of traders who were willing to buy someone, that was in God's plan. Potiphar's need of a slave was in God's plan. Potiphar's wife and her sinful and wicked lust and her false accusation against Joseph was in God's plan. Joseph spending years and years in prison, forgotten by those he helped, those who had promised to get him out, that was in God's plan. Pharaoh's dreams that needed interpreting, that the interpreters could not interpret, that was in God's plan. Joseph's family hearing of food in Egypt, timing their visit so they met Joseph face to face, that was, of course, in God's plan. We must be clear as we read the story of Joseph, and indeed as you read any story in the Bible, every single detail is worked out. All the events are within God's plan. This story is not how God was able to make things work. The sins and the wickedness that we read of, they were not roadblocks for God. They were not things that God had to navigate and work out a new plan, because those things weren't supposed to happen. Of course, I've already said God did not cause any of those sins, but he was able to have them within his plan to ultimately save Egypt, Canaan, and the surrounding nations. But I said the story started 20 years before the famine. But it goes back further. God, making his covenant, his covenant promise with Abraham, says this in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But know that your offspring will be sojourners, that is, aliens or immigrants in another land that is not theirs. 200 years before Joseph was even born, God had planned to send his covenant people, his promised people, to a land that was not theirs, so that they could bless the nations of the world. 200 years before. But, of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you realize it goes back further than that. Goes to Genesis 3, to the fall of man. We find the promise to the serpent this, I will put enmity, or I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the fall of man, God promised a serpent crusher, one who will deal with all evil once and for all. The serpent crusher is not here yet in Genesis, neither in Genesis 3 nor in Genesis 50, but his line is here through Abraham's line and through ultimately through Judah's line, and his line must live on. So God, in and through the life of Joseph, is keeping his promise that he made thousands of years before. God is keeping alive his promise, and he is not doing it by the skin of his teeth nor by the seat of his pants, but he is doing it by his plan to save Israel and his plan to save the world. A plan that did not start only 20 years before the famine, not 200 years before the famine, not even 2,000 years before the famine. For we read in Ephesians 1 that God planned to save his people before the foundation of the world. This salvation that we read of in Genesis, the salvation of Israel and the surrounding nations, is a picture of God's ultimate plan. It's a picture of God's ultimate plan that started before the beginning of time itself. You read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. You can stop there and you can say, in the beginning, God had planned to save his people. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, is in reality spoken over the entirety of human history. It is the shape of history, of the history of the world. Ever since the fall of Satan and his wicked plans to work evil in the world, God has said, what you meant for evil, I meant for good. Even ever since Genesis 3, the promise that you will not surely die. Adam and Eve sinning and eating the fruit. But what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. He promised the serpent crusher to save humanity. And who was that serpent crusher? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus, as Pharaoh seeks to exterminate Israel, God places Israel's next saviour, Moses, in his house. Through the 10 plagues that follow, God glorifies himself in Pharaoh's rebellion. And who do we find as the true Passover lamb slain for us that we will celebrate in a few minutes' time? The Lord Jesus Christ. King David commits adultery and murder, but from that sin comes the next in the saving line of Christ. And as we reach the end of David's line, who do we find there as the saviour of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. The plans of the wicked and even the wicked things that the righteous do, they are not hidden from God and they are not roadblocks for God. They are not things for him to navigate. We find it in the New Testament, the greatest example of this. In Acts 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says this: Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We must be clear, the devil meant to ruin God's salvation plan. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The cross is where we find the culmination of this phrase. God meant it for good, where you meant it for evil. The devil schemed to kill the Lord Jesus. But Jesus was delivered into the wicked's hands according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God used the greatest evil the world will ever see. The murder of the only perfect, sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the greatest goods the world will ever see, to save countless men and women from their sin, that they may dwell with him eternally in glory. I do not feel that it is overstatement to say that your salvation rests on this phrase, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because God planned to save you before the beginning of the world. God planned to save the world before it even existed. So let our hope be in that phrase. Let that be your hope. As we read in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And as I said at the start, do you believe that? Do you believe what Joseph said? What was meant for evil against us, God meant for good. And are we as Christians able to say that all things work together for good? As you look out on the world today, as you read the news, as you experience your life day by day, do you believe that all things work together for your good? Do you believe that God is on his throne, working even through man's evil, working his saving purpose? Can you look back on your life and see that? What is it that gives you strength in your Christian life? Surely it is this, that all things work together for your good. Whatever anyone intends for your evil, God means for good. what even Satan and all the hordes of hell itself means for evil, God means for good. As you look in Romans 8, ask yourself this question. Brother and sister, do you love God? I trust if you love Christ, you do. Well, we see from the Bible, indeed from Joseph's life, evil and wicked things can happen to you, Christian. Even to those who love God, evil things do happen. But can they work together for your ultimate evil? No. All things must work together for your ultimate good as one who loves God. No sickness can do ultimate evil to us, can it? It cannot cast us into hell, for we are safe in the Saviour's hands. Illness can become a demonstration of God's power through our reliance upon God, and through our illness, our prayers will be strengthened. Through our illness, our testimony about God's goodness will grow. The evil of all suffering is meant by God to showcase the all-sufficiency of His grace. Perhaps as a Christian you experience a great betrayal. Your friends, your closest family let you down. But we find that no human betrayal can separate you from the love of Christ. The evil of betrayal is meant by God to wean you off of the unstable love of people and to anchor you in the faithful and unending love of God. You experience death and bereavement and great loss. The final enemy of this broken world, death itself. That trouble is meant by God to force your gaze upwards above this earth, away from the temporary things that we so often put our trust in, towards the coming new creation, where death is no more. The evil of death is meant by God to make the promise of resurrection and eternal life your most precious and solid hope. I'm not here today to preach to you and to say, just deny the real pain that you feel. Do not just deny what evil does. Just smile. Just put on a happy face. That would be a wicked and wrong thing to tell you. I do not want to call you to deny the reality that we live in, but I want to call you to look to the cross and see that the greatest evil ever conceived, the murder of the sinless Son of God, was meant for your good, for the greatest good that you can ever experience. And so if God can use the greatest evil that the world will ever see for good, can God use the great evils that you experience in your life for good? God can use anything in your life for your ultimate good and His eternal glory.